year in our first part of this Missions Emphasis Month, understanding about how we can all take part sending the gospel around the world, whether it's through prayer or giving or actually being willing to go where the Lord would send us. But I want to just lay the groundwork tonight with a message called Missions is the Heart of God. And we're going to see this very clearly in the life of the Lord Jesus as he opens up our understanding of who God is by showing us his example here at the end of Matthew chapter 9 and in other places. The heart of God, the sort of the why of why we should be willing to pray and give and go. There's a fellow by the name of Matt Emmons. He is an amazing marksman. He had the gold medal in sight. He was just one shot away from claiming victory in the 2004 Olympic 50-meter rifle event. He is an expert marksman, as I said, and this contest really was all his. He had it in the bag. It was a three-position challenge, and for his third shot, he didn't even need a bullseye to win. He just had to get it on the target somewhere. And he was that far ahead of the others in the competition. His final shot just needed to be on the target. And so it was a clean shot when he went ahead and fired. The target showed a nearly perfect aim, flawless. But what was later described as an extremely rare mistake in elite competition, Emmons actually fired at the wrong target. Standing in lane 2, he fired at the target in lane 3. Got a bullseye, but it was aiming at the wrong target. It was a great shot, but all for naught. We might succeed in certain areas of our lives as individuals and as a church. We might feel like we're hitting a bullseye, but are we aiming for the right target? Are we keeping the main thing here at First Love Baptist Church? Someone once asked a very sobering question. Is Christ's last command our first concern? Do we keep that at the forefront of our focus and of our drive for serving Christ? Just before the Lord's ascension into heaven, he met with his disciples and he gave them their marching orders. And we want to go through some of those tonight and see about Jesus' concern, first of all, in Matthew chapter 9. This would have been the most important thing on his heart at the time. He's about to go back to the Father, and he's leaving these men behind that he'd been with for those 3-plus years, discipling and molding and making them into the men that they needed to be after he had departed this world. And so you think of what would he say? What would be his parting words to them? The most important thing on his heart to leave with them before he rose back into heaven. His farewell address and instructions on what they needed to do now. Well, we sometimes call this or term this the Great Commission. And it's found in all four Gospels as Jesus is about to depart. And we first find it in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And he promises that he's going to be with them, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So it gives them that great commission there in Matthew. Mark's recording of this is a little bit shorter. We quoted it just a few minutes ago in Mark 16:15, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Luke's gospel, he says there in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, but that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We find again the Great Commission in the gospel of Luke. In John, he said it this way, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So the same way that Jesus had come into this world, sent by the Father to seek and to save them that were lost, he's sending these apostles and disciples to go and do the same and do likewise. What are your top priorities as a believer in Jesus? You know, what is at the top of the list? The most important things in your life. What would you say are the most important things at First Love Baptist Church? Being a New Testament church, what are we supposed to have at the top of the heap, at the top of our priority list of things to do for God? May there never be any mistake made about this, that our God-ordained defining purpose at First Love is to get the gospel to the entire world, to reach every person we possibly can with the glorious news of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, now just moments from rising up into heaven, tells his disciples this: "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Every ministry and program within our church ought to fall in line with this ultimate purpose. Sunday school is here so that people can be saved and discipled to go out and to reach others, to multiply themselves and find others that need Christ. We have services here at 3:30 in the afternoon to present the gospel of Christ and to see believers matured in their faith so that they can go out and be witnesses to the lost, so they can be equipped better to do so, to have the Word of God in their minds, and to feel like they can answer questions and point folks to answers here in God's Word. We have these things in place. You think about the purpose of ushers here at the church to help further that cause, our nursery workers, and how they are contributing to getting the gospel to those that are here in attendance and helping others be equipped to go out and reach others. Those that work with the church finances, they also have that as their overarching purpose, to see the work of God continued and furthered so the gospel can be sent out. One writer put it this way, and this is a little bit lengthy of a quote, but I hope you follow this. He said, "It follows logically that just as every incorporated institution on earth must strictly carry out the terms of its charter, or it once forfeit its right to continue, so the Church of Christ, only so long as it consistently observes and fulfills the terms of its divine charter by giving itself faithfully to its appointed task of taking the gospel to the whole world, has any right to retain Christ's name or to claim the promise of his continued presence and power upon which its very life and work depend." What he's saying there, just in a nutshell, is that if a church strays from its purpose of sending out the gospel and reaching souls for Christ, it has no right to continue to claim the name of Christ upon it and to claim his power and his promises, because it's not functioning and doing what it's supposed to be doing. Imagine going down the road and seeing a McDonald's, you know, that has been franchised and is supposed to be another version of the same thing, you know, in each town planted there to sell hamburgers and french fries. But imagine coming up to one, and the management at that particular McDonald's decided that they no longer wanted to sell food, they're going to sell clothes instead. You would kind of scratch your head when you walked in there, and see these racks of clothes everywhere, and hey, where's the french fry machine? And of course, the ice cream machine's down, right? And you're going through there. They would lose their ability to have the name McDonald's in an instant, because that's not what they were chartered to do. That's not what they're supposed to be doing. Now, many churches have gotten off track as to what their main purpose is. They're not actively seeking to win souls to Christ and disciple them in his word. And churches are dying and being closed. You can find them here in our town. They're dwindling down to nothing as far as people coming to these churches. And it's because they're not burdened for souls and concerned about people being saved. They're not praying for the Lord to raise up missionaries from their congregation like they should be. What a contrast this is from some of the very first early churches who effectively evangelized their world. Now think about this. Without the technological advances and the travel means that are available to us today, no cars, no airplanes, no computers, no phones or printing presses. Look at what they were able to accomplish. Acts chapter 19 says, "He went into the synagogue," this is talking about Paul, "and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. When the diverse were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." Now notice this next verse. "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia," the known area around them, "every person had heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks," or Gentiles. Think of that statement there is amazing. I mean, it's a very short statement, but all that it encompasses, that every person that lived in that area, in that region, had heard the word of the Lord Jesus, whether they were Jewish people or Gentiles. What an accomplishment. And they did all that without the technological advances that we have today. Another instance of this being talked about is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul writes to that church and said, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Boy, what a testimony that church had of getting the gospel out. Now, getting back to Matthew chapter 9, we can see Jesus' primary concern here in verse 35. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages." What was he doing? Did he just enjoy traveling? No. It says, "teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." We can see very clearly that Jesus' primary concern was when he spent his time and his energy during his life in ministry, it was for others. It was for preaching people. If someone were to follow you around all day like they were Jesus here, and track everything that you did, what conclusion would they be driven to come to regarding your top priorities? How are you spending your time and energy? For what purpose are you going through those days? What are you trying to accomplish? Would they be able to tell immediately that you know the Lord, that you love Him, and you want others to know Him too? Or would they have to admit that they saw things that led them to believe that your main concern is really somewhere else? It's not about the Lord helping others to know Him. It's about other things here that are in line. So we see Jesus' concern, first of all. Verse 36 talks a little bit about Jesus' compassion. We read in verse 36, "But when Jesus saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them." Amen. "Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd." It's interesting that when Jesus looked upon the masses of people, the crowds, He literally ached. It grieved His soul. Inside, He ached in compassion and pity for them. Lamentations chapter 3 is a chapter where Jeremiah is looking out at the devastation upon his people's homeland and in Jerusalem, where the Babylonians have come and completely devastated that city. And he says something interesting in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 51, as he looked out on the carnage, the lives that had been taken and the destruction that had taken place. He said, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." And I wonder tonight, as you look out and you see people around you, do you see them like God does, as souls in need of a Savior? And does that affect your heart toward them? Does it cause a compassion like what moves Jesus here as He aches inside with tender pity and He sees what's in front of Him? What did Jesus see? Well, the Bible says here He saw a whole lot of sheep who were lost and perishing without a shepherd. I wonder tonight, are we paying attention to what's around us? There is a sea of humanity out there, a multitudes. And when they're viewed from the perspective of their spiritual condition, they have been flattened to the ground like someone who has passed out or have been mortally wounded. They've been knocked down and then tossed out to fend for themselves. That's the idea of these phrases here, that they fainted and were scattered abroad. Just left for dead, completely helpless and hopeless. One pastor said, "The world is filled with wandering, lost people. There are broken homes, broken hearts, broken lives, broken dreams, no purpose, struggling to survive in a desert land, thirsty and hungry. They've lost their way. They're drinking polluted water. Who's going to bring them the living water, the pure living water that Jesus offers?" The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53, it likens us to sheep. It says in verse 6 of Isaiah 53 that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, right? When we were born into this world, we were born leaning in a direction away from God towards sin and what He says we ought not do. And we've all wandered away from Him and sinned against God. And we're born sinners without God and without hope. There's no help for this in ourselves or in our world. We need God. Now, sheep are an excellent illustration of the human race for a lot of different reasons. Let me just give you a few of them. You know that sheep without a shepherd will soon wander off and cannot find their way back to the flock. You know, a lot of animals sort of have an inborn GPS where they get back to where they need to or go where they need to go. Sheep don't have that. They have no sense of direction whatsoever. And they have to have a shepherd if they're going to get back to where they need to be. Not only that, without a shepherd, sheep are extremely vulnerable to predators. They're completely defenseless. You remember, not very many schools will use a sheep as their intimidating mascot. Because what's a sheep going to do to you? They don't have a very good defense system, if any at all. Without a shepherd, a sheep will have no way to find food and water, and no ability to discern what is good and what is not good to eat. And so a shepherd has to kind of be along with the sheep at all times and point out, hey, this is okay to eat. Oh, don't eat that. That'll be bad for you. That'll be poisonous. And they need that shepherd or they're going to be completely helpless. Without a shepherd, sheep have nobody to keep their wool shorn. And it grows and grows until it becomes heavy. And the sheep can actually tip over and not be able to get back up again because of the weight of that wool. And there's no recovery for them. That's the idea in Psalm 23 where it says, the Lord is my shepherd and he restores my soul. He restores my soul. He picks us back up when we fall over and we can't get up. He's the only one that can do that. Without a shepherd, sheep will follow one another even toward danger. Listen to this story one former shepherd wrote. It happened on a July day in 2005. First, one sheep jumped to its death. Then another, and another, and then dozens more. Having left their herds to graze while they ate their breakfast, a couple of stunned Turkish shepherds now watched as nearly 1,500 sheep leaped off the same cliff, following one another. The first 450 animals actually died, and the others survived only because they landed on the sheep below. The tragedy happened plainly because the sheep were allowed to wander onto a wrong trail, and unaware of what lay ahead, each one simply followed the next right over the cliff. Boy, isn't that an amazing parallel to people?
Yes.
Without a shepherd to guide and to give direction, they simply follow one another right off a cliff, right toward destruction. Not having a shepherd is a guaranteed death sentence for a sheep. But aren't you glad for John 10? Jesus said there at the end of that verse, in verse 10, I've come that they might have life. He's just said, I'm the good shepherd. I've come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I'm so thankful for our good shepherd. But there are still people in our world that have never once had the privilege of hearing the name of Jesus, the good shepherd. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. Imagine if you were somehow to discover the cure for cancer. And you were able to produce plenty of it. But you decided to store it in a warehouse that was kept under lock and key. Not wanting to disrupt things the way they work in the world or rock the boat at all. Not wanting to make others feel uncomfortable by bringing up the subject of cancer. Let's just keep that put away, stored away. We don't need to bring that out or give it out. How cruel, how heartless would you consider a person like that? That had the very cure, but wouldn't give it out.
Right.
Jesus' compassion, his concern, we see lastly his command here in verses 37-38. It says, then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I want you to see, first of all, that this applies to every disciple of Christ. And the reason I say that is when you turn to Luke chapter 10, it shows here we've gone from the 12 that's found at the very beginning verse in chapter 10 of Matthew to 70 now. After these things, the Lord appointed another 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore he said unto them, now 70, the harvest truly is great, from the labor, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. So it went from 12 in Matthew, now we're in Luke, and it goes to 70. So as they're increasing, he's still telling them the same thing. Hey, you need to pray. The harvest is still great. It doesn't matter if you've got 12 or 70. Pray that God would raise up more laborers to send into his harvest. Near the end of World War II, a plane that was carrying 24 members of the U.S. military crashed into a dense jungle in New Guinea. Only 3 people on that plane survived, and their condition was beginning to deteriorate. They were soon suffering from gangrene and starvation. Here they were, stranded deep in a jungle valley known for the cannibal tribes who lived there. A daring rescue attempt was needed, so the Army tapped a special battalion of 66 men who were trained as a parachute unit. Their battalion leader was told to recruit just 10 volunteers from this unit, including 2 medics, to parachute into that dense jungle and guide the survivors out. It was an extremely dangerous assignment. When their lieutenant colonel stood before his men and told them what had happened, he informed them that he needed 10 volunteers to form a rescue squad. But then he gave them an honest portrayal of what they were going to encounter. So he said this. First, he said, the area they'd be jumping into was marked unknown on the map. That is, it was uncharted territory. They didn't know what they were getting into. Secondly, he told them that the jungle valley was so thick that it would be the worst possible drop zone. They might not even get past the trees. Third, he said, if they did survive the jump, the tribes who lived in that valley could prove very hostile and life-threatening. When he finished, he paused and then asked who would like to volunteer. You know, all 66 men stepped forward. The rescue mission ended up being successful. And how's that for a recruiting strategy here? Hey, yeah, we're leaving the friendly confines for unfamiliar territory. It's unknown. There might be hindrances and blockades to ever reaching our intended audience. And some of the locals will be hostile to our message. But there are people out there who are dying, and they need to be rescued. When we get to the valley and realize that the job is much bigger than we ever imagined, we begin to radio headquarters to send more help. Lord, send more laborers. If we're not enough out here. So it applies to every disciple of Christ. Letter B, it addresses an extreme demand for laborers. You know the world has recently surpassed 8 billion people as far as their total population? How many is a billion? If you try to quantify that in your mind and seize upon how big a number that is, what would help us wrap our head around this number? Well, let's think of it in terms of time. So a million seconds would take around 11 and a half days to go through. A million seconds, 11 and a half days. A billion seconds would take 31 and a half years. So think of the difference there. And how many people are out in our world today. It's staggering to think of how many people die and enter eternity every single day. Statistics inform us that about 150,000 people a day pass away and go into eternity. It's almost 2 per second. So while we've been, every second, 2 people going off into eternity. Who is replacing the missionaries that are going to be with the Lord and passing away, or who are unable to serve on the field any longer? Where are we going to get reinforcements and replacements, if not from churches like ours? World evangelism is a really big job. But it's not impossible. As I said before, there are 3 things that every Christian would need to volunteer for and get busy doing if we're going to see some things accomplished for God. We need to pray, we need to give, and then we need to go. We need to be willing to go. There are no waiting lists when it comes to enlisting to labor for the Lord and his harvest. You don't have to worry about being down on the waiting list. I can wait till work my way up and wait till others get out of the way. There's no shortage of work to do. One thing I can guarantee is when you yourself start working in the harvest field, your prayer life for more help will suddenly improve by leaps and bounds. You begin to see the enormity of the task and the endless need for more hands on deck. Lord, raise up more laborers to send into this harvest that is so plenteous. It addresses extreme demand for laborers, and lastly, it affects the eternal destiny of souls. we could ask the question, we'll get there in a second. The Bible says in Romans 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then it uses this line of reasoning of how are they going to call on somebody that they've not yet believed in? And how are they going to believe on somebody that they've not heard about? How are they going to hear about them without a preacher? And how is somebody going to preach except they be sent? So it follows this line of reasoning out of, hey, we need to get this job done and send people so that they can preach, so people will hear about Jesus and then believe on him and want to call on him to be their Savior. But saved from what? Well, the Bible talks about the everlasting torment of the lake of fire. If the Bible is true about heaven, then it is also true when it speaks about hell. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, that when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The Apostle Paul tells us in a passage about serving Christ and being faithful witnesses for him and being ambassadors for the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the terror, the frightful things that are coming upon those who reject Christ, reject the good news of the gospel, and say, no, I don't want anything to do with him. Knowing what is coming when the wrath of God is poured out on those who are unforgiven sinners, it ought to drive us to persuade men, to tell them the good news and see them compelled to come to Christ. You remember Jesus spoke of the rich man and Lazarus, and he says this rich man, when he died, here he is in hell, and he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And later, Abraham talks about the great gulf that was fixed between that rich man and him, and so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Once a person dies and goes to hell, it's settled. There's no second chances after that. How long is forever? Well, in churches today, hell is hardly ever mentioned. A pastor that actually preached right here in Charleston years ago, named Vance Havner, he was beginning his ministry pastoring a very small country church. And a farmer who attended that church didn't like the sermons that he was preaching about hell. And one Sunday, the farmer said to Pastor Havner, he said, why don't you preach about the meek and lowly Jesus? Well, Havner replied, that's where I got my information about hell. You see, the Lord taught us what hell is all about, that it's a place of isolation. It's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. A place where the devouring worm never dies. A place of fire that never burns away. A place of tormenting thirst and guilt and regret. It's a furnace of fire, he taught us. And he went on and told us it's a place of total darkness. These are the words of Jesus. A preacher by the name of Sam Gordon wrote this startling description. He said, hell is both a death sentence and a life sentence. Hell is eternal separation from God. Hell is eternal torment in an immortal body. There is no parole. There is no appeal to a higher court. There is no early release. There is no second chance. There is no escape. We've got to get this straight and on our dashboards as believers and as members of this church, that this has to be what drives us to get out, to be bold about sharing Christ with others, that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid, that every single person is headed to one or the other depending on what they do with Jesus. And what could possibly be more urgent than this reality? In Acts chapter 1, the church was commissioned by Christ to be his witnesses. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just a few moments ago, to the entire world. He says, you're going to be free witnesses unto me in the uttermost part of the earth. But after 2 years, they had not gone past the Jerusalem city limits with the gospel. And when they took their eyes off of reaching the lost, their focus turned inward. And we saw some great problems ensue in that church. You had the situation with Ananias and Sapphira and the lying that happened there. We had the murmuring widows at the beginning of Acts 6 that was causing that fight between this group of widows and that group of widows. And then we had the Judaizers that were coming along trying to put people back under the law of the Old Testament. And it is clear that a church which does not seek to evangelize the world will become like a stagnant pool where all sorts of impurities will grow.
That's right.
That kind of church will cultivate hypocrites like Ananias and Sapphira. It will cultivate complainers like those groups of widows that were complaining and murmuring. It will cultivate condescending, judgmental legalists like those Judaizers instead of keeping the focus where it needs to be. That there are lost souls out there that need Jesus. I wonder tonight, as we've looked at these passages of Scripture, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you ever come to Him and received Him, the gift of eternal life, by simply receiving Jesus by faith, calling upon Him? You see, if you haven't, if you don't know Him personally, the greatest need in your life is to be rescued and forgiven of your sins by Jesus and what He's done for you. And I've got great news, friend. You don't have to leave here unforgiven and still in your sins. You can trust in Jesus tonight and walk away completely cleansed and pure in God's eyes and ready for heaven. Wouldn't you like to do that? We'll have a couple in the back that would take you aside with the Bible and show you God's way to know that your sins are forgiven, that you have a home in heaven. And in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And when that happens, I'd encourage you, if you have questions about where you would go when you die, would you step towards the back? A couple there will meet you and take a Bible and show you how you can know Jesus as your Savior. But I think the majority of you in here probably do know Christ as your Savior. And Paul asks that question in Romans 10. How are they going to call on somebody they've not yet believed in? And how are they going to believe in somebody they haven't heard about? And how are they going to hear about somebody unless there's a preacher, somebody proclaiming about Him? And how are we going to have that unless somebody is sent? How is that going to happen unless we are ready to pray, ready to give, and ready to go?
Amen.
Are you ready tonight? Let's bow for prayer, and then we'll stand and sing a song of invitation tonight. The Lord invites us to respond to what we've heard. Father, we pray that You would indeed work in our hearts, draw us toward the conclusion we need to be busy about praying, that You would send forth laborers into Your harvest, about giving so that they can be sent, and Lord, being willing ourselves to go. Share Christ with those around us, and also be willing, Lord, if You were to send us someone somewhere else, that we would obey Your calling. And Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would have His way in our hearts right now, as we think about the realities of eternity. Forever is too long for people to die in their sins and go to hell. Lord, break our hearts for them. Give us the kind of compassion that the Lord Jesus had when He looked at folks and He ached inside for them because He saw the spiritual reality. They were like sheep that had no shepherd, completely helpless and hopeless. Lord, there are broken hearts, broken homes, broken people, broken lives all around us that need You to put them together and find hope in Jesus. And Lord, we can provide the way by pointing to Your word. Lord, help us to be brave and bold to do so, and compassionate on those around us.